We continue our look at the doctrine of adoption into the afternoon service. This morning we looked at Psalm 27, and we saw how that psalm spoke of many of the benefits that come from our adoption in Christ, that come from the blessedness of being adopted into the family of God. In the second service, we will look at the necessity of adoption. The necessity of adoption in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Now it's interesting, as we read the epistles in the New Testament, there's a very clear theme, as it were, that many of the apostles have. Sometimes it's all throughout their epistles. Sometimes it's in one epistle especially. Sometimes it's a main theme that continues on with another theme that's added to it. They have one main thrust that they're trying to get across to their audience, and they deal with other doctrinal issues as they write about. So if I were to ask you what the main doctrine that Paul deals with in Romans, you would say justification by faith. If I were to ask what about James, you should be able to say good works from justifying faith. That are the fruit of justifying faith. And it is the misunderstanding of what the authors are doing, what the different apostles by the Spirit are doing, that has caused a great deal of dilemma in our understanding of various doctrines. And so it is with the doctrine of adoption. In recent days, and liberalism certainly, there has been this notion fancied about that all men are children of God, that everybody has some spark of divinity, that everybody has come from God as his creator, and therefore there's this very general, very broad fatherhood of God idea or aspect. And this is wrong. This is not what the scriptures teach. Equally, inside the church, outside of liberalism, but inside even our reform circles, there's the notion that everybody is a child of God. And this is not the case either. That everybody in the visible church is a child of God. And this is not the case. Now, the interesting thing is that within the reform circles, when we tend to get doctrines like justification, sanctification, adoption, the distinction of the visible and invisible church wrong, it's usually because we have forgotten what the larger catechism teaches, as the scripture teaches. In the larger catechism, before and after dealing with Christ and his offices and his work as Savior and Mediator, there is a section in the larger catechism dealing with the covenant of grace and what that means to the church. And then after dealing with Christ and his salvation that he offers and his mediatorial offices, is a section dealing with the distinction of the visible and invisible church. And isn't it interesting that the heresies that have popped up recently in reform circles deal with those two main things? That's because they've forgotten a great deal of what's being taught by their original standards and the scriptures, because they're following a shorter catechism mentality. That's not to say it's flawed, but remember, it was written for children. And so once you get past childhood, you should be able to handle things that are a little bit tougher. And dealing with the doctrine of adoption is sometimes a little bit more of a difficult thing. Just to put it in our own understanding, you don't see children adopting children, do you? What do you see? You see adults adopting children or adopting others into their family. And so the doctrine of adoption may be a little bit of a more tough doctrine to understand at times. Not that we can't understand it and the benefits of who gets it. Now, if I were to ask you who receives justification, I would hope that you would answer all those that have placed their faith in Christ and not answer all those that are baptized. When we look at our larger catechism, question 31, with whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. It goes on to speak about who receives these benefits, and of course, it is the elect. And so as we deal with the doctrine of adoption, We need to understand that it is to those that have put their faith in Christ that this doctrine rightly belongs to. The Father that doesn't come to the visible church and say, everybody gets justification, everybody gets adoption, everybody gets sanctification. It's only to his elect. And we need to be very clear about this. So as we look at the necessity of adoption, we need to be looking at ourselves and seeing, as Paul says, if we are of the faith. Pleading with our children that they would take hold of Christ so that they can be made partakers of the great act of adoption as well. So 1 John chapter 3, looking at the necessity of adoption. In verses 1 to 3, we will see the love of God in adoption. The love of God in adoption. Verses 4 to 9, the hatred of sin in adoption. The hatred of sin in adoption. And verses 10 to 18, the love of our brethren in adoption. The love of our brethren in adoption. So you see, adoption has very much a love-hate relationship, as we would say. Verses 1 to 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We go back to chapter 2 of 1 John. John ends the chapter by saying this, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Then John stops and says this, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What does it mean to behold something? It's very similar to the Old Testament Selah, pause and meditate. You might go into a jewelry store, and there's the gemologist, and he's looking at some gem that perhaps a kid found on the side of the road, or someone found as they were panning for something out west, or they found something in their backyard and they're wondering about it, or they're going through grandma's old jewelry and they found something, and they want to know its value. So the gemologist gets his spectacle out, gets his tweezers out, and he's looking at that gem. He's beholding it. He's seeing it in all its facets of its beauty. And he's judging the quality and the character of that gem. He's seeing how beautiful it is or how worthless it is. But John sets before us the doctrine of adoption. This is his primary doctrine. This is his heartbeat. As you read his epistle, adoption is what's beating all throughout it. For Paul, it's justification by faith, and you can understand why, with his background, believing that the works justified him, and then meeting Christ in the way, and seeing, no, it's justification by faith in Christ alone. He even speaks about it in Philippians, that all the things that he had, his birth, his circumcision, his upbringing, his job, he counted as dung compared to the righteousness of Christ. John, being the disciple that Jesus loved, understands that filial relationship. And so this doctrine of adoption truly beats in his breast. And he gives it to us a great deal in this epistle. And as small as it is packed with the teaching of adoption. He stops in the middle of his epistle to say, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. To consider, to look at, to gaze at, to study out its depths, the love that God has given to us in adoption, in calling us sons of God. And remember the psalm that we just sang, speaking about us being gods, yet you shall die like the princes, it says. Adam was a son of God. If you go back to the Luke genealogy in Luke chapter 3, it goes backwards. And it goes, you know, Seth, the son of Adam, Adam, the son of God. It's not being flippant there. He was an actual son of God. He was created upright in true righteousness. He had the character of God stamped upon him. He was made in the very image of God. And yet, in breaking covenant with God, he plunged all mankind into a state of sin and misery. And that image was lost. But it is regained in our adoption. We are regenerated. We are given a new nature. And in being regenerated, God justifies us. He declares us righteous. He takes from our account our sin, places it on Christ, and gives us Christ's righteousness. But that's not the only thing that he does. He also legally makes us his child again. And so it's interesting. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we have in one place of Scripture where someone was a natural child of God and an adopted child of God at the same time, or in the same chapter, as it were. Adam at the beginning starts as a child of God, created upright in holiness, and by the end of the chapter, he's recreated in adoption. He and Eve alone have that benefit. But you see what we have, beloved. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. It was from the love of God that we have received this great doctrine, that we have received this great benefit, that legally he has reclaimed us as his sons. True enough, he could have left us to die with the devil. Notice what he says. Therefore the world knew us not because it knew him not. Well, who is the him? It's referring to Christ. And even in the beginning of John's gospel, he says he came into his own and his own knew him not. So it's not just the world, but even the visible church did not receive Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You see, when God saves us out of our sin, he doesn't save us just for the sake of saving us. He saves us, and he gives us that image of Christ, and we are, by sanctification, being raised from one area of glory into another area of glory, being made more and more like the image of his Son. And you see this with children at times. A baby is born into the household, and it's this little mushy ball. And at times you can't really tell, does it look like the mom or the dad? But the older the child gets, the more that features distinguish, the more you can say, oh, that's mom. Or, oh, he's got dad's ears. Poor child. He's got dad's ears. And even when they do good or bad, you can point and say, just like the mother, or just like the father, right? And so it is with us, that we, as it says in verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so we see that call that was given in the Old Testament that Peter reclaims in the New Testament, that we are to what? Be holy as he is holy. Part of God's love is to not leave us in a state of sin and misery, but to call his children to look like he does. Do you adopt a child just to have them look, act, react like their previous family? What is the purpose of adoption? The purpose of adoption is you're bringing them out of a family that could not take care of them or abandon them, and bringing them into yours so as to raise them with the benefits that your family has to offer. And so God, our Heavenly Father, takes us out of the family of the devil, puts us in his family, and teaches us to live by new family rules. Grows us up to look like him. This is the love of God in adoption. Like we look at Israel, which is a type of the adoption. Remember in Exodus 3, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my son Israel go." That being a type of the spiritual adoption that we have. You remember the Ten Commandments, why it speaks of the Sabbath day. What was one of the reasons given for the Sabbath day? Because God redeemed the people Israel from Egypt, from bondage, which was a type of spiritual bondage. And so it is that as God lavished Israel as a nation, taking them out from all the other nations with blessings and promises physically, he does that with his church spiritually. Not so that we would look like everybody else, but that we would look more and more like him. And he does this in love. And again, not because we first loved him, as John will say, but because he first loved us. Not because there was anything good or decent or praiseworthy in us. That would be no love at all. No, he did it out of his own love before the foundation of the world, electing us to be his sons. And so we see the love of God, the Father, in adoption. Secondly, the hatred of sin in adoption. As we said, we are taken from one family and put in another. Now note what John does here, and you might have seen it already, that at the end of each point or each section, he says something that hints to the next section. And even though we're not going past 18, if you look at 18 and 19, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know we are of the truth." So you see, he uses that common word truth there to go from one point to the next. And he's going to deal with, in that last section, the truth of conscience and adoption. But we won't deal with that. Verses 4 to 9. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And children should remember your catechism. What is sin? This is part of it. This is one of the proof texts that we have for what is sin. Transgression of the law of God. Or omitting to do what God says, yes? He says, "And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you, that he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Now, what is he saying here? It's important for us to make distinctions, because this passage has caused a great deal of problem for people. What he's dealing with here is with regard to adoption. Our life is not going to be characterized by sin. We go back to the first chapter. He says this. "This is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Verse 5 of 1 John 1. Now, what was the first verse of Psalm 27? "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So we have that truth picked up here again as the Father of lights. "But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our," look, plural, "sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So what John is doing here is he's making a distinction between actual sins and sin nature. Actual sins and sin nature. Regeneration gives us a new nature. Adoption gives us a new status, as it were, with regard to the law. how we view the law, how we relate to the law. Mm. In our adoption, you may have someone that says, well, I'm a believer. I've been adopted. I've been justified. And if their life is characterized by one murderous action after murderous action after murderous action, one act of theft after one act of theft after one act of theft, that this is what they're committed to is thievery. This is what they're committed to is adultery. This is what they're committed to is lying. That they can't break from it. That this is what they're committed to. This is their nature. Then it's like Perkins' golden chain. There's a break in the chain. And so we go back and see what they don't have. And in a little bit, when we look at point three, I'll bring up James. And he notes a broken part in the chain and what we ought to do to correct that. So what John is dealing with here in the realm of adoption is that when you are placed into the family of God, there is now a hatred for sin. Before, sin was your play box, your sandbox. It's what you played in. It was your playground. Now you're a child of God, you hate going to that sandbox. You hate going to that playground. You see the difference? So here, John is dealing with those that say they're adopted, but have no problem running back to the sandbox of sin. They consider sin a trifle. They treat the blood of Christ cheaply. And brothers and sisters, that's not what the adopted children do. So note what he says. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. Well, that's true. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sins. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. So it goes back to what we were saying, that the lifestyle, the attitude, the nature towards sin, the bent, is no longer there. Whosoever sinneth, or that is committed to sinning, hath not seen him, neither know him. And so we see this not just in the New Testament, but we see it in the Old Testament. People that are members of the visible church that have a great deal of blessings because of being members of the visible church, and yet sin perpetuates their life. Sin perpetuates what they do. So we go to the Old Testament. We see Esau, who considered the blessing a trifle, a small thing. He had no faith in God and a great deal of faith in his own ability. So that when God says, I'm going to bless you and make you mighty because you're the firstborn, he comes to Jacob asking for the pottage. Why? What good is this blessing if I die? Is his faith in God, or is his faith in his own belly? His belly is his God. And his life characterized that. And so he misses the mark at every single turn. He sees how mom and dad are displeased with him because he got a Canaanite woman, so he goes and marries an Ishmaelite woman. So now we got polygamy going on. And someone that's not in the covenant. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Sin characterizes their life. They have, as it were, a broken moral compass. Okay? There's a hatred of sin in adoption. And see, this is part of the discipling that we have as children of God. To know that we are not to commit ourselves to sin anymore. That the spirit of adoption ought to wrestle with us. We ought to be very concerned when we grieve the Holy Spirit because we sin. And because there are some people that go around and say, Jesus saved you from your sins and now you can just keep doing what you want to do. Just accept Jesus. And because it seems that heresy already started to take root in the early church, look at what he says in verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. There is a deception common among Americans today, common throughout the whole world even, that if you accept Jesus, you can continue to live as you want. And that is not true. He says, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So again, we look at Esau. Now let's look at Jacob. Now there is someone you would want as a brother, right? His name literally means trickster. He tricks you out of your birthright. But look at redemptive history in Genesis. What does the Spirit do with Jacob? He breaks him under his sin. He takes him to the woodshed of faith, as it were, with Laban. And when he comes back, he covenants to make God his God. He even goes to his family and says, I know you have false gods, get rid of them. So it's interesting that what you see earlier with Laban, that back and forth about you stole my household gods, it's as if Jacob knew what was going on. Someone really had them. And he was delivering someone in the church over to God for discipline, for breaking the first three commandments. But God was merciful and spared the wife of Jacob. But they get back to the Holy Land of promise, and Jacob says, enough. Put away your false gods. This is not something Esau would say. Let's take another couple of characters. Saul of Tarsus, or Saul, the first king of Israel, and David. We look at what David did, and it seems to pale in comparison with Saul. Saul looked like a good king. All he did was sacrifice wrongly once. Here's David. He orchestrates a coup against one of his generals so that he can cover up an adulterous affair that ended with a bastard child. This sounds like something that we'd read in the front of our newspaper, doesn't it?
Yes.
But what's the difference between the heart of Saul and the heart of David? Saul was not justified, was not adopted by the Spirit. And he only wants to save face. He had no hatred of sin. He hated the effect of the sin. He hated the result that the sin would bring. God's going to strip him of his throne. That's what he hated. David did not. Even when David does a census against the people at the end of the 2 Samuel account, which he was not to do unless they were going to war, what do we see David doing? He throws himself at the mercy of the Lord. He says, it is better to fall into the hands of God than into the hands of mine enemies. So God sends pestilence. The angel of the Lord starts killing off the Israelites. Until he gets to Jerusalem, he says, stop. David sacrifices, and God shows, that's where I'm going to put my name. A very big difference. Did David repent of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba? Yes. Was there repentance in Saul's heart? No. Was there repentance in Esau's heart? We know for a fact there wasn't. It says in Hebrews 12, he sought it with tears and did not find it. So this is an important lesson for us, especially as we deal with the visible and invisible church distinction. How can you tell that you are truly a child of God? Do you only care about the consequences when you sin? I got caught. I'm being disciplined by my church. Or do you care about the shame that you brought to Christ's name in violating the third commandment, regardless of the sin? That's the difference. Another difference is shown in the fruit of repentance. Does a person just try and equate it and be like, well, I'll just do what I need to do it just to save face and let that be that? Or do you seek to go above and beyond? Look at what Paul says in Ephesians. Let him that stole steal no more, but do what? Work diligently with his hands that he can give to those in need. Look at Nicodemus, or Zacchaeus, sorry. Zacchaeus, after Jesus convicts him of his sin, says what? That he's going to restore whatever he stole. He's going to give half his goods to the poor, and if he stole from anybody, he's going to give fivefold, above and beyond what the law demanded. And Christ doesn't say, that's enough, Zacchaeus, you don't have to worry about that. He says, salvation has come to this child of God, Abraham. Here's another distinction, and we're at the very last part of 1 John 3. You see that with conscience. How do I distinguish conscience, the probings of conscience, from the probings of the Spirit? The probings of conscience will primarily deal with one particular sin, and it will only go that far. It's malleable. It will often just deal with the consequences of the sin. The probings of the Spirit go beyond that, like a microscope that magnifies more and more and more as you deal with it, as you wrestle with the Spirit. And the probings of the Spirit leads to repentance unto life. Another figure we could bring up, Judas Iscariot. Was he justified? Was he adopted into the family of God? The answer is no. But he was a member of the visible church. And he thought it was just enough to cast the 70 pieces of silver back at the feet of the priest that he sold Jesus to. That's enough. That's enough to pardon me of my sin and go out sorrowful. No. No. But look at Peter, who denied Christ three times. We're not given it in Scripture, but if tradition is true, that when Peter was crucified, he has to be crucified upside down, so as to not be with Christ, like Christ. That's a good fruit of repentance. It's a good proof. But we don't have to go to extra biblical sources. We can look at Acts chapter 2. As he preaches to the masses that cried, his blood be on us and on our children. And Peter, quoting from Joel 2, saying, this blessing is to you and to your children and to them that are far off. Night and day difference. So again, the great high priest, no repentance. Pilate, no repentance. Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 7 to Acts chapter 8, that he was conspiring to the death of Stephen, but we read in his own epistles that he did it ignorantly. And it's interesting, what does Stephen pray at the end of Acts, before he's about to be stoned in Acts 7? Lay not this sin to their charge. Not the sin of unbelief, not the sin against the Holy Ghost, but the sin of murder. He was praying for Paul's soul, not even knowing it was Paul, just as we're commanded to do for our brothers. And so there needs to be a hatred for sin. And it's important for us to be able to gauge our adoption that way. When I feel something because I've sinned, is it only because I got found out? Is it only because of the consequences? Is it only conscience bugging me? Or is it the Spirit Is he demanding me to search elsewhere for leaven in my heart? Is he demanding that I repent of this and walk in newness of life? Is he demanding that I do better? You see the difference between the two. He that commits himself to sin, or that committeth sin, is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We have them enumerated for us elsewhere in John's epistle. What are they? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We could go to Galatians 4 and 5. For the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit or the works of the flesh. And the comparison and contrast of those two as well. It's interesting that when John speaks about the works of the devil, he speaks about committing sin, he speaks about living in sin. Lust of eyes, lust of flesh, pride of life. That when you look at the temptations of Christ, you can parallel those three. When you look at Eve and what she says about the tree, you can parallel those three. That the work of the devil in plunging man into a state of sin and misery by breaking covenant with God was his rejecting his sonship and how he was originally created in righteousness. It's not just the love of God that we see in adoption, that he loved us and therefore adopted us. It's not just that now that we're adopted, we have a new view of sin. Because we're in a new house. We have a new father. We have a hatred for that sin. We're broken over it when we do sin. We eschew it. We don't live in sin. But there's a love for our brethren as well. Look at verses 10 to 18. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So again, what did I say in the first sermon? Sons of God, sons of Belial. Sons of light, sons of darkness. In this are the children of God manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, that is not what their life is characterized by. That is not their heartbeat. That is not their nature. Is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. This is important for us. For every church to understand that the hatred of one's brother in Christ means you are not adopted. If you hate your brother, you hate your so-called Heavenly Father. There ought to be a love for the brethren. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And it's interesting that he says beginning. What is the Greek word for beginning? Genesis. So let's go back to the book of Genesis, verse 12. Not as Cain, this is Genesis 4, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Turn to Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice than Cain. Turn to Hebrews 13. We have one whose blood speaks better things than Abel's. Not referring to his sacrifice, but his blood spilled by his murderous brother. What does Christ say about murder? If you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. We could go through the Ten Commandments. We could show how a breaking of one commandment is very much linked to every single commandment. How is Eve's eating the tree linked to the rest of the commandments? You know, the world jokes about sin. They trifle it. They make it seem like it was a little thing. They say, oh, she ate an apple and see what happened. What would happen if she ate a watermelon? Very flippant about sin. Very flippant about conforming to what God's law and image are. But you look at Eve. She ate of the tree. thou shalt have no other gods before me. Satan says, you'll be like gods. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. She imaged herself as the god that she wanted. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. She had the name of God stamped on her, and she'd rather listen to Satan than to God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We don't know when, like as in what day, the sin was committed, whether it was on the Sabbath day or not on the Sabbath day. Regardless, she rejected the rest that God had to offer in the covenant of life and wanted the toil of sin and death. And we could go through the rest of the commandments of the second table as well and do the same thing and show how any sin that we commit breaks the whole law. So when we hate our brothers, we're not just, well, that's just one of the commandments. Come on. Can't I just have this one that I break? No, it's a hatred of all the brethren. It's a hatred of Christ's church. It's a hatred of the law that he has given to his church. And the way that John demonstrates the love of the brethren is to go to the first murder of mankind. Post-fall. Because Adam could very well be called the greatest murderer of mankind. But he goes to Cain. He goes to Cain. Now, we don't know how many children Adam and Eve had. There's enough that after Cain commits the sin, that he's worried about his life. But it's not as if there's a lot of people. And so to kill your brother was a very grave thing. So grave that after the flood, God gives further requirement of the death of the person that commits murder. But because of the need to grow his church, to demonstrate forth his glory in redemptive history, he just banishes Cain. He doesn't kill him. He's long-suffering. Even as a member of the visible church, he was long-suffering to Cain, and Cain spat back in his face. He did not love the brethren. And what was Cain's answer? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, Cain. You were to love your brother as yourself. And so the first transgression outside of the fall is what we heard from the very beginning, that we should love one another. And God warned Cain. He said, sin is at the door. And Cain walked boldly through, arm in arm with sin, to that field to kill Abel. He moves on. He says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Here's another reason that John gives concerning why we ought to love the brethren. Why this is so integral to adoption. Because the world hates us. Remember back to Psalm 27. To devour my flesh is what the world wants to do. The world hates us. Why hate your brother then? There's enough unlawful hate in the world toward us that we don't need any hate among the brethren. He picks it up again in verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So again, like what I said before, the broken chain. I believe I'm justified. I believe I'm adopted. You with a passion. The guy says in his heart. What does John say? You're not adopted. You're not justified. You don't have eternal life in you. You need the gospel. This is what John says. He moves on to another example. Gives the example of Christ. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. What is it that Christ said in the Gospels? Greater love hath no man than this, but that a man layeth his life down for his friends. He speaks elsewhere concerning that, that scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yea, even peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God loved us and died for us, being neither righteous nor good. So here's the fruit of the Spirit demonstrated. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, kindness, mercy, truth. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not, well, I just won't hate my brother. It's, I will die for my brother. You see the difference. It's not a negation. Just this neutral territory of, I just won't hate, so I'll just be neutral. It's negative to positive. I won't hate, and I will preserve his life. Two sides of the law. Another illustration that he gives concerning the love of the brethren. And this was where we'll bring in James. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion. Paul refers to this as bowels of mercy from him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? So again, broken chain. Fruit of the Spirit's not there. Good works not there. Why? We follow the chain back. Not adopted, not justified, not regenerated, not sanctified. If sanctification is missing, if hatred for the brethren is there, then there's a hatred for adoption. If there's a hatred for adoption, there's a hatred for, and you go down the lane. So you see what's happening here. When there's a broken chain link, we can always go back and see what the reason is. Was it that you sinned, you transgressed, and you're repenting now and moving on to grace and sanctification? Or is it truly that you don't care? You don't care about what it cost Christ on the cross. You don't care about confessing your sin. You don't care about doing righteousness. It goes back to not being adopted, not being justified, never being regenerated by the Spirit of adoption. But whosoever hath this world's goods, seeth his brother and have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. This is what James was getting at. This is why Luther had so much trouble with James. Because it looked like work salvation. This is merits. Can't have that. And he didn't understand that what James was dealing with is what John is saying right here. Here's a group of people that are saying, I'm justified and I don't have to help my brother, even though I have the means. And James comes along and says, oh, really? Smells like sin to me. Smells like you're not justified, like you're not adopted, like you don't have faith in you. And John brings it to bear with illustration after illustration after illustration of how we're to love our brethren. One illustration would have been enough, but he does it so that we are without excuse. First he deals with just hating our brother. Then he deals with stop hating and give your life for your brother. Then he says stop hating, give your life for your brother and your goods to your brother, as you're able to in need. And he brings down the gavel. My little children. Adoption. Why does he speak children? Sons. Why does he mention that so often? He's bringing out the doctrine of adoption. that we are in the household of God. We are in his family now. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, in truth. Go back up to the first verse. Behold what manner of love the Father hath said to us, bestowed upon us word and deed, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, make your calling and election sure. Demonstrate yourselves to be justified and adopted, and walk in that newness of life that we're called to in sanctification. Let us stand, look to the Lord in prayer.